Today's scripture passage comes from John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Good morning. Hey, did anybody take West Side Highway to get here? No? Okay. I mean, my family's not here yet. I was tracking where Jen is. She's been on the West Side Highway forever. I think it's a five borough bike tour, right? All right. I drove through Queens to get here. My Google Maps told me to go to Queens. Yeah. She should have done that too, I guess, but maybe her Google Maps said different. Anyway, good to see everybody today. It feels like a little, I don't know, like a little low energy day. So I'll try to ramp it up, all right? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time, and we thank you just that we get to gather here and worship. And as we go through your word, it should always be a time that fills us, because your word is filled with power and in addition to truth. And so we pray that as we look at your word today, it would fill us, it would remind us of who you are, it would remind us of the wonderful things that you not only have taught us, but the wonderful things that you show us in your Spirit. And so we pray in that vein that your Spirit would show us the beauty of Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are going through the Gospel of John, and we're in a section called the Farewell Discourse. And this is, of course, Jesus' last moments with his disciples before he's about to go to the cross. And as we've been saying, the last things that you say to somebody when you anticipate leaving them are probably going to be some of the more significant words that you would say. You want to leave, like, your lasting words with them. And so, you know, anytime, we've also said this too, anytime a leader leaves some kind of organization or a movement, which inevitably will always happen, there's always a succession plan. So I think back to the years when Steve Jobs stepped down from Apple, there was a succession plan. You know, Warren Buffett, he's like in his 90s, there's a succession plan when he passes away. For Disney, Bob Iger, he stepped down and there was a succession plan. That succession plan didn't work, so now Bob Iger is back. That's basically what everybody does. You kind of have this succession plan, and you tell people about this succession plan, but that's not what Jesus does here. In Jesus' last discourse to his disciples, he doesn't emphasize a plan per se, but what he does do is he emphasizes a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. So today what we're going to do is we are going to talk about the Holy Spirit again, because Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit again. Jesus says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And as, I don't know about you, but as I was reading this passage, maybe as you were hearing this passage, maybe you thought, this kind of sounds familiar. Didn't we go over this already? And the reason is because, yeah, Jesus said something similar in chapter 14. And the question to ask is, like, why would Jesus tell them again that a helper will come? He had just already told them that in chapter 14. And the reason is because in the previous section, which we are skipping over, one of the things that Jesus tells his disciples is he says this, the world is going to hate you and the world is going to persecute you. We read that in the tail end of, at the beginning of this chapter, when he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So it's not the same as the successor of Disney continuing the work of a company, but it would be more like saying, whoever that successor is and whoever is going to continue this work will not be supported. They will actually be hated and persecuted and killed. And here the disciples, of course, are going to be the ones who continue that work. And that could be very nerve-wracking, right? That could be heart-troubling, which is why Jesus would have to say, let not your hearts be troubled. But that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He's saying, so once I leave, because the world hates me, the world is also going to hate you and persecute you and kill you. So we're looking at what the Holy Spirit does in that context. And what we're going to do is we're going to think about what Jesus is saying, not only about how the world hated him, but also how the world will hate his followers or those who follow him. Why would anybody hate Jesus? I wonder if some of us read that and kind of wonder that. Why would anybody hate Jesus? And why would anyone hate those who follow Jesus? And I think the common assumption that people will make in our culture is, Jesus was a good person and Jesus taught good morals, and therefore people will tend to say, you know, I like Jesus. I don't like institutional religion, but I like Jesus. And whenever I hear someone say, yeah, I like Jesus, who isn't a Christian, I start to wonder if they actually know what Jesus said and what he taught, because if you really dive into some of the things that Jesus taught, it can be quite offensive to the average person. So let me give you an example. For example, Bradley is looking at Sermon on the Mount at school. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something like this. He says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Is that not offensive, right? In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not just like the person who actually commits murder who will be liable to judgment, but even if you just get angry at someone, even if you insult someone, even if you call them a fool, you will be liable to judgment just like a murderer. Regarding adultery, he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Regarding divorce, he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual morality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You look at these things, I think if the average person in our culture were to read these statements from Jesus, they would be incredibly offensive, right? If you're someone who falls into any of those categories, which I think is going to be most of us, someone who has insulted another person, someone who has looked at someone with lustful intent, someone who has been divorced, right? All of these things that Jesus lists in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says here is very insulting. Because what he is saying is this, if you fall under one of these categories, then essentially you're liable to judgment, which means you're not a very good person. And nobody wants to hear that. I don't know how anyone in our culture can read the Sermon on the Mount and not conclude, wow, is this really what Jesus is teaching? He's saying, I'm not a good person. And when someone says, you're not a good person, what starts to happen within our hearts? I do think part of what happens is you kind of start to hate that person a little bit, right? Think about all the kinds of hatred that you see in the world. It could be hatred that is racially rooted, or it could be hatred between two nations or two people groups. Somewhere in those complex histories, I think what you find is this very small kernel where one group or one person thinks the other group or the other person is not good or worthy for whatever reason. And I think you find that in a lot of relationships filled with spite and hate. Have you ever tried to point something out that was wrong with the other person in a personal relationship? So this just happened to me yesterday with my wife, and I will not share that story. You ever have to tell a person, I think you're kind of proud, or I think you're kind of selfish, I think you're a little bit narcissistic, I think you're kind of immature, I think you're a little bit lazy. You ever say that to somebody? Do they ever say to you, oh, I did not know, I'm so glad you told me, I wasn't aware? That never happens, right? What usually happens is people get defensive and they go, they start to attack you back and they say, well, you think I'm proud? Well, what about you? You're proud. You think I'm selfish? What about you? Remember you did this? That was selfish. And it's really the quickest way to get someone to dislike you in that moment. That's why there's always or oftentimes friction in marriage, because your spouse is likely the one who will be telling you what is wrong with you. Think about the Jewish leaders who thought they were good because they were keeping all these like little details of the law. And now Jesus is saying to them, you're actually not as good as you think. Because if you even called somebody a fool or insulted someone, hey, you're liable to judgment as a murderer is. And that's why they hated Jesus. And if Christians are presenting a different moral standard than the ones that our culture finds acceptable today, guess what? Christians will also be hated. And in fact, that's probably at least part of the reason why people don't like Christians today. When Christians present certain teachings of the Bible on morality, there are implications to it. And one of those implications is you're not that good of a person. And typically when that's what you communicate to someone, they don't like you. Part of receiving the gospel is understanding your need of Jesus. Otherwise, what is the point of Jesus' death on a cross? And in order to understand your need for Jesus, you have to be convicted deeply of your sin. And if the church's mission is to proclaim this gospel message, part of what that means is proclaiming that we are sinners and we have fallen short of God's holy standard. And if we say that, people are not going to like us. How in the world are people ever going to be convicted of the beauty of the gospel in Jesus' sacrificial death on a cross if they cannot accept the fact that they are sinners? Because then what is the point of why Jesus died on the cross? And therefore, this mission that God gives to his disciples, to the church today, it's an impossible endeavor unless we have the Holy Spirit. I know it's easy to associate the work of the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders. But look at what Jesus says here about the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in verse 8 to 9, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit comes. There's three things that he convicts the world of. It's sin, it's righteousness, and it's judgment. First, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin. How many of us try to fill that role? Have you ever tried to convince somebody of something that is wrong with them? Have you ever tried that? How does that work out for you? Probably not so well, right? We try to convict people of their sin all the time, and it usually does not yield positive results, right? And for some reason, we seem to think, man, this person, they just don't know. They're not convicted of their sin because I must not be telling them enough times. So let me tell them a couple dozen more times, and maybe eventually they'll get convicted of their sin. But doesn't work, does it, right? Why? Because we're not the Holy Spirit. To be clear, I'm not saying you can't point out someone's sin or give people negative feedback. Of course we can. I hope you know I'm not saying that, but conviction of sin is an entirely different matter. When you're convicted of sin, the reality and the severity of it hits you in a very particular way. It hits you in such a way where your response then is not defensiveness or to attack the person or the messenger who's telling you about your sin, but then your response becomes, wow, I need help. That's conviction of sin. How do you know when somebody has a problem with alcohol? It can be a little bit ambiguous, right? What if someone just drinks too much for one night and they kind of conclude, well, this was just like a one-time mistake? It's not as clear as like one might think. And you can't apply a single rule for every single person because everybody is different and everybody has different levels of self-control and tolerance. So how does someone who struggles with alcohol get convicted that they have a problem with alcohol? Well, in this world, one of the ways that people try to do it is you have an intervention and you gather all their friends and their close ones and then you kind of meet them, tell them the seriousness of their issue and you confront them, but sometimes that doesn't work either. You can't really predict or lay out a precise program for how someone will get convicted that they have a problem with something. But you do know when they are convicted, when they finally say, hey, I need help, right? And maybe they check themselves into rehab or something, but they have that personal conviction because they respond, I need some help. It's the same dynamic with all kinds of sin, and conviction leads to that same kind of response where we say, I need help. But you know why it's so hard to get there? It's not only that we have a distorted understanding of sin, but we also have a distorted understanding of righteousness. That's the second thing that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. It's righteousness. What that means is the Spirit convicts the world of the world's sense of false righteousness. One of the reasons why it's hard to be convicted of our sin is because the world has a sense of righteousness that we imbibe that is empty, that is not true. Have you ever noticed that people tend to overlook all kinds of sin because they think they are righteous in another area? So this is an extreme example. Let's say someone's in the mob, right? And let's say part of what they do in the mob is they extort people for money and they kill people. And you know what that person in the mob is probably going to say, though? Yeah, I know I do like these bad things, but I take care of my family, right? I'm good to my family, and that makes me a righteous person. We all have these kinds of mechanisms where we say, yeah, I know this area I'm not so good in, but, you know, in these areas I'm actually righteous in, and these are the important areas, so I'm actually a pretty good person. I know I can be deceptive in my business practices, but, hey, I'm very generous, and I give to many charities. Well, when the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sense of righteousness, that's when we also get this conviction of sin. Our sense of righteousness that is not rooted in Christ has to also crumble in relation to our conviction of sin as well. Finally, the Spirit convicts the world of its judgment. Now, what does that mean? It's kind of a tough one in terms of the commentators. The world makes judgments all the time. And by the way, judgment doesn't mean like a negative evaluation or criticism, but judgment in this context is like condemnation or disdain for someone who is deemed to be profoundly wrong or unworthy. And notice here that Jesus connects judgment with the ruler of this world, and the ruler of this world is a reference to the devil. Did you know one of the things that the devil does is condemn us? That's one of his tactics. You look in Revelation chapter 12, John calls Satan the accuser, which Satan in Hebrew means the accuser. That comes from Zechariah 3. Zechariah has this vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel in these filthy garments, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. One of the things that Satan does, one of his main tactics, is to bring accusation against the people of God so that it betrays the work of God. It's not Satan pointing out the filthy garment, because sometimes we do need our filth to be pointed out to us. That's not necessarily Satan. But Satan's accusation would say this: because your garment is so filthy, there is no way for you to ever become clean. There is no way that God would ever let you into his presence and love you and accept you. And then what happens is, rather than turning towards God to have your filthy garments clean, you turn away from God in shame and you avoid his presence. It's like having dirty clothes, and rather than taking these dirty clothes to the dry cleaners, You just keep these dirty clothes in a dark room so that people won't see how dirty those clothes are, right? That's what Satan wants us to do, and that's how he tempts us towards despair. So, how do we resist the world's false judgments of condemnation? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us that the world's judgments of us are false, so that we wouldn't ultimately be condemned by the world. And you see, again, coming from a place of where Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm about to go away. The world hates me, so you can expect that the world's going to hate you. The world killed me, so you can expect you will be persecuted and killed as well. And now for the second time, Jesus telling them, but, even though that stuff is going to happen, but I am sending you a helper. And this message that you think is like impossible for the world to receive, it is fully possible because of this helper, this Holy Spirit, who will convict the world of its sin, of its righteousness, and of its judgment. Now, all three of these things work together, of course. Your conviction of sin is related to your sense of righteousness and the world's judgments. And the Holy Spirit's role is to expose or to convict us of these things and give us new eyes to see the truth of God. The Spirit convicts us of our sin, our false sense of righteousness, and the false judgments of the world so that people can turn to God for help. And that's when we get moved towards the gospel message. And when we turn to God, you know what we discover? It's not what most people might assume to discover or find. Even though the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, we don't actually find condemnation and judgment upon ourselves. Rather, what we find is condemnation and judgment upon the Son, dying on a cross. Jesus takes our sin when he dies on the cross. Jesus doesn't give us a false righteousness, but he gives us a true righteousness that we can stand upon and that can pass the standards of a holy God. And Jesus doesn't condemn or judge us, but he takes that judgment for us. He is the one who is condemned for our sin, so that now we can say, as Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that, friends, is when we get to behold the love and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. In order to be able to see his love, in order to be able to see his glory, in order to be able to see his beauty, yeah, you have to be convicted of these other things, right? There's no shortcut to it. You have to be convicted of your sin. You have to be convicted of your false sense of righteousness. You have to be convicted that the judgment that is cast upon you by this great accuser is not the final or the true judgment. Because only then will we turn to God for help. Only then do we invite the message of the gospel to invade into our hearts. Only then are we able to encounter a beautiful Savior who loved us to the point of death on a cross. And then, only then can we be drawn into worship in spirit and truth. And that is the crucial work that the Holy Spirit does. And that is a reason also why the church has a chance in its mission of proclaiming the gospel to a world that may be hostile to Jesus and to his followers. I came across this many years ago from a church historian named Mark Knoll. And he says this. He says, despite a dazzling array of God-honoring triumphs and despite a wide and deep record of godliness among believers of high estate and low, the sad fact is that the church's history is often a sordid, disgusting tale. Once students push beyond sanitized versions of Christian history to realistic study, it is clear that self-seeking, rebellion, despotism, pettiness, indolence, cowardice, murder, though dignified with God talk, and the lust for power along with all other lusts have flourished in the church almost as ignobly as in the world at large. He's a guy who studies church history, and he's like, all right, if you take a real look at the history of the church, it is not a very pretty picture. It is a very ugly picture. And sometimes we get stuck in our context and we look at the picture of churches today and we go, wow, it can also be a very ugly picture today. And Mark Knoll is kind of saying, well, Yeah, it could be ugly today, but it's always been ugly, right? Throughout history, there's a lot of ugliness in the church. And yet, his point is this, the gospel will still go forth, and people will still come to know Jesus. Why? Even in spite of the church's ugliness, why? Because of what Jesus says here. Because he sends a helper. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit who will open blind eyes and give conviction where conviction is needed so that that conviction can lead to the beauty of Christ. Think about this. Christianity began with 11 nobodies. I think there's more than 11 people here, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There's 12, right? I included myself. There's 13, right? The Christianity began with 11 nobodies. And the church exploded with people like Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, Paul, who killed Christians for a living. The church exploded in the midst of deep theological disagreement between Peter and Paul over the issue of circumcision. If you're ever discouraged, read 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's final letter before he dies. And you know what he says? Paul says this, Demas, he deserted me. Alexander did me great harm. And some people think Alexander might be the reason Paul's in prison. He says, at my defense, right, at my trial, nobody came to stand by me. Everyone deserted me. Everybody left me. His life and his ministry was filled with so much discouragement, and still the Holy Spirit did his work. And therefore, the church continues to reach people with the gospel. And I think that should be enough encouragement to persevere as a believer and as a church. Without the Holy Spirit, without a sense of the Holy Spirit, there's no chance. But with the Holy Spirit, even in spite of a very, very, very ugly 2,000 years of church history, even with the Holy Spirit, people will see Christ. People will see their sin, but people will also see the love and the glory of Christ. And that, friends, is incredibly encouraging. Let's pray. God, as we think, not just to the church, but maybe to make it a little bit more personal, as we think about people that we know, people that we love, perhaps even as we think about ourselves, and sometimes we struggle because maybe we don't feel like we are grasping the fullness of the beauty of Christ. Maybe his love doesn't feel real to us. Maybe we are praying for or thinking about somebody that we want to know Christ and the beauty of Christ. Maybe we're thinking about someone who is so in depth in their own sin, and nothing seems to be pulling them out, seeking help. And the mistake that we always make is we think that we're the ultimate solution. We think that we have the ability and the power that we don't actually have. But that's not bad news, because there is one who does have the power to convict, because the Holy Spirit lives among us and fills us and is continuing to convict the world of its sin and its righteousness and its judgment. And so I pray you would open our eyes to the work of the Holy Spirit and the ways in which He reveals the goodness and the glory and the light of the Son. And we pray, God, that the Holy Spirit would do that for us as well, to us, in this moment, in this week, in the years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.